This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour with Pastor David M. Atkinson. Thank you for joining us today. We appreciate your interest and request that you pray for this ministry. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Now here is Pastor Atkinson.
While we are turning to John 20, let us be reminded that John chapter 19, John 19, verse 34, tells us that after Jesus had died on the cross, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. After he had already died on the cross, one of the soldiers pierced our Lord's side with a spear. In the interest of time, I can simply summarize John chapter 20. I urge you to read it from your own Bible this afternoon. I must summarize. In John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene came to the cave tomb where Jesus had been buried 3 days earlier. Mary found that the large stone that had sealed off the entrance to the tomb had been rolled back from the entrance and that the body of Jesus was gone. Mary ran and told Peter and John that the body was gone. Peter and John then ran to the cave tomb and confirmed that the tomb, the grave clothes, and the head napkin were all empty. They confirmed that the grave linens, and the head napkin were all empty. Empty as in vacated. Jesus had moved out. Peter and John returned to their homes, but Mary remained outside the vacant burial chamber weeping. Two angels came and asked Mary why she was weeping. Then the risen Jesus himself appeared to her and asked her why she was weeping. And Mary recognized Jesus when he spoke her name. Later the same day, Jesus appeared to 10 of the disciples. But Thomas, who was not present at the time, said he would not believe Jesus was risen and alive until and unless he could see and touch the print of the nails in Jesus' hands, and examine the scar where Jesus had been pierced in his side. 8 days later, Jesus appeared to the disciples again. Thomas was present this time. Jesus challenged Thomas to see and touch and examine his scars. And Thomas confirmed the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus by exclaiming as he examined the evidence, "My Lord and my God." Thomas confirmed both the resurrection and the deity of Jesus in those five words, "My Lord and my God." Now please turn to the last book of the Bible, the Revelation. More precisely, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This last book in the Bible is the unveiling or the apocalypse, the revealing of the Lord Jesus in all his glory and majesty. Just like the book of John, from which I gave a summary a few moments ago, And so also, the book of the Revelation was inspired by the Holy Spirit and written by John the Apostle. Both John's Gospel and the Revelation were recorded by John the Apostle. These two books, the Gospel of John and the Revelation, are like bookends. They are like bookends. There is continuity. There's a common thread. There is unity. John's Gospel gives us the beginning of the earthly life of Christ, and then the Revelation gives us the consummation of the events of time and the coronation of Christ for his eternal reign. Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1a, we observe that the book instantly becomes all about Jesus. From the get-go, the book instantly becomes all about Jesus. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now verse 4a. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. And verse 5. We see the dual authorship here. Of course, John the Beloved was the human author of the Revelation. But the Revelation also came, verse 5a, from Jesus Christ. Now, look at verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye, not just the eye of Thomas, but every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. John says that every eye shall someday see Jesus, and they also which pierced him. Now move down, please, in the same chapter to verse 17. As the revelation continues to unfold to John, and he's awed. Verse 17, John writes, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Notice the past tense of the verb. I was dead. The implication is, I'm not dead anymore. I was dead, but I am no longer dead. Behold, I am present tense, alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. We read together responsively a few moments ago, Revelation 5, 9 through 14. So I will not reread it, but I will trust our memories with respect to what we read a few moments ago, Revelation 5, verses 9 through 14. Our text for my brief message this morning is verse 12a. We read it, and you read it so well. I like the way you read Scripture corporately. You pause at the commas, you pause at the colons, and you lift it up when we're supposed to lift up God's Word. This is how God's Word should be read. We should never be light or flippant or casual about the eternal living Word of God. You read it so well. The angels and the beasts and the elders, according to Revelation 5:12a, were saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. The subject for my sermons today is the subject of the music and poetry ministry that our ensemble and orchestra and readers have given to us so magnificently. Were you not encouraged? Were you not lifted up to worship the risen Lord in the ministry of our musicians and those who spoke? And so we have the same subject now as the subject of the earlier presentation. And that subject is, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Now, two questions may be helpful at this point. The first question is this: what is the nature of the book? What is the nature of the book in the right hand of the one on the throne in heaven in Revelation 5:1? Well, Charles Ryrie tells us that the book was actually, according to our thinking today, the book was actually a scroll. It was a scroll, piece of parchment, sealed together, rolled up into a scroll, and sealed until the seals would be opened. Charles Ryrie says that this scroll in Revelation 5:1 may be called the Book of Redemption. It's the Book of Redemption as it contains the account of man's fall through sin and man's rise again through Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. I said there were two questions with which we ought to deal as we move into the passage. Question number 2, what is the nature of the Lamb? We've looked at the nature of the book or the scroll. And now, what is the nature of the Lamb who stands in the middle of the elders and takes or receives the scroll in Revelation 5, 6, and 8. What is the nature of the Lamb? The designation Lamb is plainly Hebrew poetry. We're dealing with Hebrew or Jewish poetry or metaphor. The Lamb is a human being. Say that with me. The Lamb is a human being. The Lamb is a human being, a man. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, I know that the Lamb is a human being. I know that the Lamb is a man because he's said to be the offspring of two human men. He's said to be the offspring having been generated out of the bodies of two men. This Lamb is said to be a human man, generated in the course of the generations from the body of Judah, the fourth son of Jacob by his first wife Leah. And this same Lamb is said to be generated from the lineage of David, the youngest son of Jesse, who was a sheik of Bethlehem. This Lamb is referred over and over again as a he. He is the son of Judah, and he is descended from David. He's a human Lamb. He is a human man. This Lamb is the metaphoric, symbolic description of the literal risen God-man Jesus. Do you remember that John the Baptizer at the beginning of our Lord's ministry said, behold, take a look. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the book is a scroll and the Lamb is a human man, the risen Lord Jesus. Now, I want you to look there in verses 2 and 3, and this is as far as I will take it this morning. I will finish this evening. Look at chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. John says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man, No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Notice, first of all, dear friends, this morning, that the dilemma of the ages and the universe is the unworthiness of man. The dilemma, the problem, the predicament of the ages and the universe is the unworthiness of man. Men, women, teenagers, children. For the Bible teaches we're all born in sin. And the dilemma of human history is the unworthiness of all men but one. And we'll come to him as time permits throughout our day together. The problem in Brussels, the problem at Fort Hood, the problem with the multiplicity of murders in South Chicago, even halfway through this weekend, the problem is the unworthiness of all men but one. These are not just social aberrations. These issues cannot be solved just by throwing money at the problems or by increasing the educational level of our citizenry. The predicament of the ages and the universe is the unworthiness of man. I have sinned. I'm part of the problem. I've done wrong. I was raised in a Christian home. My parents were godly, simple farm folk. From my earliest recollection, I am kneeling between my parents at the kitchen table in the farmhouse, and my father is opening the Bible and reading in his short, abrupt, Canadian farmer English from the Word of God. From my earliest years, I was taught to love God and thank God for that, because I was born a sinner. Not that there's anything inherently wrong with the process of human procreation, but there's something wrong with the nature every last one of us has when we're delivered from the womb. We are born sinners, and then we do acts of sin, and we choose to become sinners, not only by birth, but also by behavior. The unworthiness of all men but one is both complete and universal. We're talking about the utter fallenness, the utter depravity of the whole human race, save for the one who had no earthly father. I'm talking about the complete spiritual devastation of all except Jesus, who had no earthly progenitor. We come short. We are incorrigible. Keep a finger there in Revelation 5 and go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 6. The previous verses talk about the wounding and the bruising of the Lamb. Then we come to Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, the Lamb, the human Lamb, the iniquity of us all. Book of Romans in chapter 3 tells us more about our fallenness. Romans chapter number 3, verse 10, as it is written, argued this great legal mind of the Apostle Paul. Romans 3:10, as it is written, referring to the Old Testament scriptures, there's none righteous. No, not one. That includes me. That includes you. It includes everyone here. None of us is immune from the fall. None of us is immune from spiritual unworthiness. Sometimes when I'm writing a song or a poem, I find myself thinking, oh, this will sure sound good. In the best of our doings, there can be mixed motives. Or am I the only one? Are your motives always pure? Be slow to answer. Are your motives always pure? Mine are not. I wish they were, but I have to constantly check myself up on my motives. There's none righteous, no, not one. And our best works are mixed bags at best. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way understood, the way of righteousness. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I will tell you, dear friends, I'm getting sick at heart with the decadence of the American culture. I can't even travel on Indianapolis Boulevard without seeing one or two billboards that defame the name of God and show that the fear of God is largely absent from America. And so you have the most famous jewelry shop in the area, and I don't hate them. I have shopped there. But it breaks my heart when they have to stoop and they use a diamond ring for the O. They use a diamond ring for the O, and then they have an MG after it. They're saying, OMG, you really need this diamond ring. And that's taking the name of God in vain. That's a loss of the fear of God. The Bible says we're all unworthy. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And I'll tell you, our culture and our politics and our churches would be a lot different if we had the fear of God back in this nation. The dilemma of the ages and the universe is the unworthiness of man. We're unworthy, fallen in nature, and we're unworthy and fallen in deeds, in our behavior. R.G. Lee, the brilliant preacher from Memphis, Tennessee, said, "The tragedy of the Garden of Eden is the reason for the tragedy of Calvary." We're fallen. Now, the secularists don't believe that. And John Dewey impacted the education of the West and the whole world. And John Dewey, with his secular humanism, said, we're not going to talk about sin anymore. And we even have preachers today who say they will not talk about sin because God has not called them to talk about sin. They just want to be positive all the time. And they pack stadiums with this positive-only message. And they get interviewed. Why did you ever talk about sin? You are supposed to be a New Testament preacher. Oh, well, that's not my calling. I leave that to other preachers. I just stay positive and tell people how to be a better you. R.G. Lee said, "The tragedy of the Garden of Eden is the reason for the tragedy of Calvary." Now, I'll tell you, my friends, Calvary accomplished the positive results of redeeming our wicked souls. But if you've been standing there at the foot of Calvary, you wouldn't have thought there was much positive about it at the time. You'd have been there weeping, just like John. And just like Mary, you'd have been there weeping. There didn't appear to be much positive about Calvary. Calvary was necessitated by the fall in the Garden of Eden. The dilemma of the ages is the unworthiness of man. I close with this quote. Ivan Turgenev. Ivan Turgenev said, "I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible." I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible. In Matthew 15:19, Jesus lists the wicked thoughts and the adulteries and the fornications and the lying that issue forth from the fallen human heart. The predicament of the ages is the unworthiness of man. May I say this in love? You can't appreciate the resurrection. You can't appreciate what many call Easter unless you begin with your own unworthiness. If you think you're pretty hot stuff, you might as well just pass Easter Sunday by. Because if what you think about yourself is true, you don't need Jesus. And you don't need the resurrection. But we need Jesus, and we need the worthiness of the Lamb, because we are unworthy. One of the frustrations that comes to pastors, and we are glad to counsel, one of the frustrations is when people come, they say, "I need counseling, I need help, help me." And then they say that the problem is everybody else in the world and not them. And they walk out an hour later, not having admitted to any difficulty in their own heart, in their own mind, and in their own thinking. The Lamb must be worthy, because we are unworthy. We had wonderful praise and joy and worship this morning. And if you didn't, and if you don't this afternoon, it's because you haven't started by first seeing your own unworthiness. He had to come. He had to shed sinless blood as the human lamb, because you and I are unworthy. Have you ever turned from your sin as a lifestyle and depended only on the merit of the shed blood of Jesus? I can't save you. I needed to be saved. I needed to trust Christ at my mother's knee, which I did when I was a small boy. Have you ever depended only? We call it believing or trusting or resting. Have you ever rested, depended only on the merit of the shed blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? We witnessed New Testament believers' baptism this morning, but baptism in a Baptist church has never saved anyone. That's a testimony after we're saved, that we're identifying with the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I'm not asking you this morning if you're a Baptist, Presbyterian, Catholic, or Lutheran. I'm asking you, has there been a time when you have rested, depended, trusted only on the merit of the finished work of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? You need to do that, you know. Because you're like me, we're unworthy. And we need the worthiness of the Lamb because of our unworthiness. Will you praise Him this afternoon? Will you give Him thanks for His worthiness, which is the answer to our unworthiness?
The Lord was given, there is glory.
We trust you have been encouraged or strengthened by the word today. We would love to hear from you. You can email us at graceglory7@juno.com. That's graceglory7@juno.com. We will reply to all those who contact us. And now, until next time, may the good Lord bless and keep you.